This is the text of Revelation chapter 2. The sermon will be the first sermon after the introductory sermon in the text this morning. We'll get no further than the first few words of verse 1 as we explain what's going on here. So listen carefully now to God's word as we read Revelation chapter 2, John's revelation of Jesus Christ. Write the message for the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who moves about in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works, and your hardship, and your perseverance and inability to bear evils. And putting those calling themselves apostles to the test, and they aren't, and found them false. And you have perseverance, and did endure through my name, and not wearied. But I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Be remembering, therefore, from whence you fell, and repent and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, should you not repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And write the message for the church in Smyrna. The first and the last, who having been dead and did live, says these things. I know your distress and poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy from those who declare themselves to be Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things that you are about to suffer. Lo, the traitor is about to cast some from you into prison in order that you might be put to the proof, and you will have affliction 10 days. Remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes shall not be unjustly treated by the second death. And write the message for the church in Pergamum. The one having the sharp, two-edged sword says these things. I know where you dwell, in the place of Satan's power. You're laying hold of my name, and you did not renounce my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there ones who are holding to the Balaam teaching, who was teaching Balak to lay a scandalous trap before the sons of Israel, to eat sacrifices to idols, and to commit fornication. As previously mentioned, you likewise have ones who are holding to the Nicolaitan teaching. Repent, therefore. But if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them, arrayed with the sword of my mouth. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victorious one, I will give to him the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name having been written, which no one has known except the one who receives it. And write the message for the church in Thyatira. The Son of God, who has eyes as flames of fire, and whose feet are burnished bronze, says these things. I know your works, and the love, and the faithfulness, and the service, and your perseverance, and the last works greater than the first. But I have against you that you suffer the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she might repent, and she is not willing to repent from her fornication. Lo, I cast her into bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent from her works. And I will destroy her children in death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches reins and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, inasmuch as you have not this teaching, who do not know Satan's depths, as they say, I lay on you no other charge. However, hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works throughout, I will give to him authority over the nations, and he shall tend them with a scepter of iron, dashing them in pieces as the potter's vessels, as I also have received of my Father. And I will give unto him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It ends the reading of God's word. Thank you. I want you to listen now to the word of God at Jeremiah chapter 23 as I read just a couple, three, four verses. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, hearken not into the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Yahweh. They say continually unto them that despise me, Yahweh hath said, you shall have peace. And unto everyone that walketh in the stubbornness of their own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of Yahweh, that he should perceive and hear his word? Who hath marked my word and heard it? Behold, the tempest of Yahweh, even his wrath, is gone forth. Yea, a whirling tempest. It shall burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh shall not return until he has executed, until he has performed all the intent of his heart. In the latter days you shall understand it perfectly. I sent not these prophets, yet they ran. I spake not unto them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then had they caused my people to hear my words, and had turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If they had stood in my counsel. Apostle John here is facing the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned Jesus Christ, and he's receiving words directly from him to write to the churches. That's the definition, isn't it? The biblical definition of a prophet. One who has stood in the counsel of Almighty God and received words directly from him. That's going to be very important as we look into chapter 2 and 3 and beyond, but also as you and I are trained to spot self-proclaimed ministers, prophets, and apostles in our time. Also, an issue of some weighty relevance for us is that of covenant succession. Since, as we heard last Lord's Day, the covenant with Israel is just about to be deconstructed and granted to God's elect in all the nations and tribes and tongues in Christ Jesus. Since that's the case, we've got to recognize that that covenant is of the same nature as it always was, and of the same substance as it always was. In the newer scripture, it is called a new covenant because Israel, with all of its forms and all of its foreshadowings of the coming Messiah, is about to be terminated, and the whole creation is now going to be included under the headship of the newly enthroned Jesus. All of the old foreshadowings of him are gone, and will quickly be completely destroyed. Therefore, it's called a new covenant. The Greek word new here in the text of Scripture is not of another kind. It is of the same kind, having a different form or a different administration. Anyway, the substance of the covenant made in the Godhead before the foundation of the world remains essentially the same as it was in the garden and as it was at Sinai and as it appears in the historical literature of Scripture, as it appears in the Psalms and the Proverbs, and as it was in the prophets, so it is after Jesus' parousia and as it is now. It is essentially the same covenant. The messages to the churches here clearly substantiate that fact. As we get through them and into them, I think you'll see that. God says to the people who he has marked out for himself that they are to be faithful to him and they are to obey him. Should that be the case, then blessings from God will continue to issue forth from him. But should the people be unfaithful to him and disobey him, then there will be sanctions. And I want you to please note that just a superficial reading of the messages to the churches confirms that covenantal succession. God the Son is now incarnate God the Son. He is the enthroned Almighty God, my Almighty Father, Prince of Peace, as prophesied in the prophecy of Isaiah. And he is the head of his church. And the church must be faithful to the one who has died for it. All of our Father's elect all over the world will come to him and are being united to the Christ who is the new holy temple of God. And the church is the earthly visible representation of that union that we have in Jesus Christ. What the messages to the churches are all about here in chapters 2 and 3. He says to them, in essence, I am the one who holds the entire creation in his hand. And I am the one in the midst of the seven lampstands holding all of my church together, for they are all one in me. Be faithful to me. Overcome and be victorious. The temple on the mountain in Jerusalem is about to be no more. For I am the royal high priest. I am the new holy temple. So when we gather for worship on the first day of the week, we gather in Jesus Christ, in this new holy temple. Congregants gather together. We all have the mark of God on our bodies, and therefore we are in covenant with him, you see. We gather under the terms of his covenant because we gather in him. He is the temple in which all of us congregate, you see. And that covenant, as the messages to the churches indicate, is the same as it was. Be faithful to me and be victorious. Here are the sanctions should you not be faithful to me. You are gathering together with my covenant mark on your bodies. You're gathering together in my new holy temple. Therefore, you must be faithful to me. As I said last Lord's Day, according to chapters 2 and 3, the churches in the nations have incredible presence. pressures, not only from Judaizers pursuing them from without and Judaizers within, and not only from Rome and its Caesar worship and its pantheon of male and female idols, but also from a free-reigning satanic world order, which at the writing of this text had not yet been brought under covenantal restraint. Remember, please, that we said last Lord's Day that our Lord's parousia was not only the terminal point of the covenant with Israel, but it also was the inauguration of the covenant with pagan Gentile nations and all of the tribes and all of the tongues, as one was in process of being terminated, the other was in process of being instituted. And although at the writing of these seven messages to the churches, there were already numbers of Gentiles in the churches to which these letters were written, there had not yet occurred a binding of Satan with respect to God's elect people in the nations. That's important to the understanding of the messages. The churches exist at the writing of this letter in an unbound, free-reigning satanic world order, and all of it, of course, in the hands of the everlasting King of Kings. Okay, let's read the text again. Seven verses, Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. Write the message for the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who moves about in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works, and your hardship, and your perseverance, and inability to bear evils, and putting those calling themselves apostles to the test, and they aren't, and found them false. And you have perseverance, and did endure through my name, and not wearied. But I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Be remembering, therefore, from whence you fell, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I'm coming to you, and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place, should you not repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one overcoming I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now the Apostle Paul had been to Ephesus at least twice, having passed through there from Athens on the way back to Antioch to end his second trip. But he then returned to Ephesus during his third journey and spent about 2.5 years, maybe even 3 years, in Ephesus as the pastor at Ephesus and the other six churches. He more than likely had a lot of contact with all the churches in the region. And a lot of time was spent in Asia Minor doing all three of his trips, as you well know. But on Paul's last return to Jerusalem, I think probably toward the end of the fifth decade of the first century, the Apostle John was already gone. He had departed Jerusalem for Asia Minor, especially Ephesus and the other churches in that region. John had apparently been the leader of the church in Jerusalem in this massive effort that we've talked about a couple of times now, an effort to provide instruction and worship and sustenance and extrication for the thousands of God's people there. He also wrote a gospel during that time. And then at least three letters to the churches while he was in Ephesus. Those three letters and the gospel, of course, you know, are in our Bible. But when John departed Jerusalem to take up pastoral duties in the churches in Asia Minor, we don't know exactly. Can't pin it down. Apparently he wasn't in Ephesus when Paul was there, and he wasn't in Jerusalem when Paul returned from that third trip, which, as you remember, almost ended in assassination and did end in eventual imprisonment in Rome. So John's speculation is, John's speculation is that the Apostle John left Jerusalem and left Israel on his way to Asia Minor in about 59, maybe 60 AD, in anticipation of Jesus' parousia. My thought process is that everything that Jesus had told them in his Olivet Discourse, and you remember the Olivet Discourse was chapters 23, 24, and 25, everything in the Olivet Discourse was nearing its culmination. The church in Jerusalem was close to finishing the rescue and deliverance of all of God's people, that is, all of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in addition to that, the churches in all the nations were in a state of distress and great persecution, all of which would get a lot worse. So it seems to me that John and the other apostles and deacons and helpers and Christians in Jerusalem, they were doing the work that Jesus had required of them in Israel, would have thought, now, it must be time for us to get out of here. Has to be time to get out of Israel. Has to be time for us to go and minister to God's people in the nations before the abomination of desolation. That's not to say, of course, that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't leading him to do just that, which would eventually place him in Patmos, where he would personally be confronted by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and receive directly from the mouth of Jesus revelation of Jesus Christ. That almost certainly means that this man was the last one to stand in the council of Almighty God and receive prophecy from him for the churches. I say the last man. For who in the last 2,000 years of church history can say that he has been taken up into the council chambers of God Almighty, rendered as dead, as the prophets report, was then touched by God Almighty himself and strengthened by him, and then given words into and onto his mouth to speak or to write? Remember, that's the definition of a prophet of God. Since John, there are none. Okay? In the first part of his letter, John says to the churches that revelation of Jesus Christ is that which is to take place quickly, for the time is near. Then John describes the appearance of the enthroned Jesus Christ, God the incarnate Son, having found himself now in the very council of incarnate God the Son, reminiscent of that which previous prophets of old also had experienced before the incarnation. John then receives this direct prophecy from his mouth for the churches. That's where we find ourselves right now, isn't it? Chapter 2. Let me just confess to you right here at the beginning of this new chapter that I still have nightmares and I have cold sweats about the translation. As I've said a couple times before, I've struggled with it. I've gone back over it many times. And even though it's different from every extant translation in the English language, it's what I have to give you. In my opinion, this is the way it ought to read. And if my Berean brothers and sisters wish to file 13 the translation, then we'll just have to start over and do something else. It seems to me that the extant English translations are not reasonable. They're not logical. They're not readable. You can't exegete what they say. And all the theologians that have written commentaries about the revelation of Jesus Christ just have to skip over the problems here. Or they have to make up something while they're addressing the passage, because it's just impossible to make any sense of it reading it like the English translations have it. In addition, the translations, in my opinion, form an obvious disconnect between Almighty God the Son and the churches which are to receive the letter. And the disconnect is formed so that what Jesus said isn't received by the ones who are to obey. I know that's pretty strong, and I say these things with fear and trembling, but that's my opinion. And if I'm shown a good, solid, biblical exegesis for the way the extant translations read, and it has foundation in God's prophetic scripture, and it includes a logical connection to the ones who are to receive the letter, then I'll repent and start over. Let me explain to you what I mean by a disconnect here in the English translations between the King of Kings sending prophecy and his church. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants that which is necessary to be done in quickness. You see, the letter is written to his servants, those in the churches. Verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed the ones reading and the ones hearing the words of the prophecy, and keeping things having been written in it, because the time is near. You see, the ones receiving the letter, the ones reading the letter, the ones hearing the letter, or the ones in the churches, they are the ones who hear it, probably in public worship. Verse 4 reads, chapter 1, John to the seven churches, the ones in Asia. John says the letter is to the churches. Verse 9 says, chapter 1, I, John, your brother and co-sharer in the afflictions and kingdom and steadfastness in Jesus. John says he is brother and co-sharer of these things with the ones in the churches. But look at what the English translations say in the second chapter here, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? To the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? Verse 18. To the angel? The English translations, Jesus says to the angel in Ephesus, I know your works, and I know your toil, and I know your patience. He says to the angel, repent. and do the works, or I'll remove your candlestick? In the English translations, Jesus says to the angel in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. That poverty-stricken angels. He says to the angel, don't be afraid of the things you're about to suffer. He says to the angel in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Angels are going to die. The disconnect here, you see, is between chapter 1, which makes it very, very clear that Jesus Christ is sending revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches. But the English translations of chapter 2 indicate an angel, seven of them as a matter of fact, to whom the letter is sent. It just makes no sense at all for these words of our Lord to be sent to an angel. And the commentators just gloss over that. They had nothing relevant at all to say about it. Some just stick something in there that's purely spurious. And others make it out to be rather mysterious, as if it fits some great mystery of the book. Neither one of those approaches does it for me. It's rather obvious to me, just from the lack of verbiage in the commentaries, that nobody knows what to do with it. Nothing substantive or explanatory is ever said about it. It's just hanging out there for no reason. You know, that bothers me. Bothers me a lot. And as I pondered the disconnect here in God's Word, I searched the Scripture to find any place in which God sent words to an angel. There are some in which God sent words by angels. Most of them words of joy and exultation, such as the announcement of Jesus' birth and his resurrection. But none in which he sent words to an angel. Thought that was odd. So, went back to the commentaries again. And I wanted to see if there was some hint in any of them that I could use to explain the disconnect away and the lack of supporting revelation. And I couldn't find any. The commentators that I read offered nothing. So I said, got to go back to the translation. Something's wrong here. Even though all of them said the same thing. As you can read in your printed text, you see that I had to make some changes. There's a place in God's Word for the masculine Greek noun angelos, translated angel in all extant English Bibles, especially when a message from God shows up for a particular purpose and he shows up in a form that's recognizable to men. And the most notable, of course, of those, as I mentioned earlier, is the message directly out of the mouth of God at the empty tomb of Jesus, when the Word shows up in all of the glory of God to the humans that were there at the tomb. And when the message was received, the messenger disappeared. But to send messages to angels, seven of them, as the English translation of chapter 2 and 3 implies. I don't think so. Especially when the primary translation of the Greek word angelos is message. Very simple when I found it. The primary translation of the Greek word angelos is message. Greek word angelos is either masculine or neuter, according to the context. The subject of the sentence, all seven first sentences, is you. Jesus, you see, is speaking to John, and the instruction is an imperative. It's in the imperative case. It's a directive. You write. The subject of the imperative is you, John. Write the message for the churches. It's a prophetic utterance directly out of the mouth of the King of Kings to the hearing of the Apostle John to write and be delivered to the churches, this in this case for the church in Ephesus. Therefore, the translation, write the message for the church in Ephesus. Write the message for the church in Smyrna. Write the message for the church in Pergamum. And so forth for all seven. And that completely clears up the disconnect, doesn't it? Between the instructions of Jesus Christ to John all through chapter 1, and it eliminates the mystery that nobody seems to know anything about of writing to angels about their trials and writing to angels about their tribulations and writing to angels about their deaths and their sufferings and their excommunications and their sanctions and their final judgment. See, these are messages from our Lord Jesus Christ, the enthroned, incarnate Son of God, to the churches, not to angels. This is a circulatory letter, isn't it? It not only had specific historic context for these seven churches, but it also did so for all of the churches in the nations at that time, because all the churches in the nations were going through almost precisely the same thing that the church in Ephesus was going through, and the church at Smyrna, and the church at Pergamum, the church at Alexandria, Egypt was going through the same thing, the church in Rome was going through the same thing, the church in Macedonia was going through the same thing. This is a circulatory letter for the whole church, in the midst of which is Jesus Christ the King. And it was for the purpose of preparing them for the greatest event in the reign of Jesus Christ the King. And although the immediately imminent event of Jesus Christ's parousia was the impelling reason for writing the letter, it must have had a unique and phenomenal impact on all of the churches in all of the nations, as it should have as we go through the messages to the churches and the final 19 chapters have a phenomenal effect on us and this church as well. May God add great blessings now in the reading and the preaching of His Word. Amen.